It is very good to be back with you here this evening, and it's particularly good to see the faces of some of the folks of Providence Church. We pray for you every week down in South Austin. We're very thankful for you, and me and my family, we are very, very thankful for you as well. So good to be back, and you can see that we are covering now a topic kind of building off of what Pastor Story has already said about making God's name glorious. How do we do that practically in the life of the church, and how do we do it practically with regard to one another? And so we're going to talk about accountability here during my hour. You'll see the outline there. I don't have a fancy presentation, a PowerPoint presentation for you, just a basic outline. And so I apologize. I hope you can see that okay. That's about as big, I think, as we can get it. And that will help you to follow along as we cover some of the content here. I also, just by way of preface, as you're making your way back to your seats, in many ways, I'm preparing to apologize. We are at the about a quarter after eight, which, at least for me, I have 1 foot in bed around this time, usually, especially on a Friday night. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to lecture to you about theology. And so I can understand if you need to nod off for a little bit, but try to pinch yourself if you can and follow along with me. I would appreciate it. This is we're going to get into stuff that will, at this time in the evening, challenge us some. So let's go ahead and get to it. And I want to begin by speaking about myself, actually. I do apologize for that as well. I'm not a particularly interesting person, but I'd like to begin with an illustration. It's actually kind of a lengthy illustration, and it's tied into my testimony as a believer, as a Christian. And I want to begin by talking about my upbringing in a Christian, a Roman Catholic home. Growing up in Roman Catholicism solidified at least one thing in my mind. Like the imprint of a ruler on the back of the hand, forever impressed on my conscience was the absolute importance and priority of the corporate identity of the church. That is to say, the church as a corporation, or the church as a corporate entity, a structure. If the Roman church, as the Roman church teaches, is the ark in which salvation is found, then we, that is to say all Catholics at that time, were all in the same boat, going along in the same ride together. We are ushered into the belly of the hole of Mother Rome through the waters of baptism and by the merits of Christ and of the saints. The merits of Mary and her intercession on our part is the way in which we continue to have a treasury of merit in which we can tap into by way of our good works and receiving the sacraments. There was actually great assurance in Rome. Some of you may be former Catholics and be able to testify to this. It actually provided, however, a false assurance, but Mother Church provided walls in which we kind of felt safe and secure. If I am right with the church, I can know for sure that I am right with God. Every time I sinned, I was assured that there was forgiveness to be found in the confessional booth and by the benediction of the priest. The sacrament of reconciliation very quickly became, for the unregenerate, and in my case, the degenerate, a source of easy believism. Sin it up on Friday night and on Saturday, catch the confessional time on Sunday morning to wash away my sins. In fact, Roman Catholicism, in its mechanistic way of serving out grace to people, became a great source of comfort. And so growing up, we were able to say with a great deal of pride, hey, we are Catholics. It was something that we owned as our own in New Jersey. You see, everyone had a team that they would call their own. Some people were Mets fans, and others, unfortunately, were Yankee fans. Some cheered for the Jets if they were glutton for punishment, and others were Giants fans. Likewise, your identity then as a Catholic became so informed by your Catholicism that you can be a Catholic, you could be a Yankee fan, or you could be a Mets fan, but you knew that at the end of the day, well, all together, we were all Catholics. We were cheering for the same team. We were born together. We would go to CCD together. We would go to school together. We would have the same nuns together. We would sit in the same principal's office together, awaiting our corporal punishment. And as Roman Catholics, we would die together from cradle to grave. We were in the same boat. And so membership had its privileges. We were Catholics. We were the normal ones, unlike those weird born-againers that were out there. Sure, we knew that we would have to burn off our sins for many years in purgatory, but hey, then again, everyone else had to as well. So it wasn't really a big deal. Our identity was wrapped up with one another and with Mother Church. But the individual personal and the relational was somewhat missing. God was mediated to us, not directly, not personally, but by way of a priest, and especially the chief priest, who is the Pope. And so to have a personal relationship with Jesus, one has to have a personal relationship with the church. You come to Christ by identifying yourself with the church. You become one with the church. You achieve solidarity with Rome in your solidarity with the clergy of the church, and in so you gain solidarity with Christ. That's the only way to get Jesus. Corporate identity was the primary emphasis, with the Pope as the head and king of the church. And as the consummate pastor celebrity, the Pope was only mediated to us, interestingly enough, by way of the television. Most of us would never meet him, never mind have a personal relationship with him. But there was comfort in losing our individual identity to the big mother corporate church. It was safe. We were anonymous. We hid in the shadows of the confessional booths. No one could confront us with our sins, at least with our real sins, and call us to real, personal, true existential repentance, to tell us to personally own our sins as our own. We would not be called to come to Jesus as naked in our guilt of our sin, looking for dress. We would not be able to sing, "Nothing in my hand do I bring, simply to your cross do I cling." Like the Pharisee going up to the temple to thank God that he was not a sinner like the tax collector, our hearts were filled with a certain amount of spiritual pride as we walked forward to the front of the sanctuary for all in the church to see, with our hands dutifully folded to receive the host from the priest. Then we would do the sign of the cross. We would walk back to our kneelers. We would bow our heads in a sanctimonious prayer position and begin to wonder about the score of the football game, or for some of us, the cute girl who was sitting in front of us. But then I was converted. I came to know Jesus, to know him really, truly, and personally. Mano y mano. I was led to the Lord by a Baptist who told me I needed Jesus in my heart as my personal Lord and Savior. And I came to Jesus, in fact, that way, personally, individually, right there in my college dorm room. No church building, no confessional, no priest, no pope, no host, no Mary. Me and Jesus. I soon after was rebaptized. I joined the local Southern Baptist Church, by the way, in the state of New Hampshire. What are they doing up there? They're everywhere. Anyway, I was discipled by a Baptist, and gone were the days of corporate identity and solidarity. I was on my own. I was released from the shackles of Rome and institutional Christianity. I had me, my Bible, and Jesus, and that was all I needed. Yes, I had a church. I was a member of the Southern Baptist Church, but really that was to the side. The church could really come and go. That really wasn't all that important. It didn't matter, because after all, me and Jesus were getting along just fine. He was the only accountability partner I needed. I was not instructed in the importance of the doctrine of the church. I wasn't taught about church discipline, well, with the exception, of course, of tithing and the importance of being rebaptized. And nothing about my local church was answerable to the activities that it did within itself. It was not accountable to those who were outside of that church. And thus I began a stretch of time in my life living in evangelical individualism. I went from one extreme, you see, to the other. So which is better? Which is more biblical? Individualism or getting lost in corporate identity? Does the Bible emphasize the one over the many or the many over the one? Where does the accent fall in the Bible? Does the accent fall on the individual believer in his and her personal relationship of an informal matter, or on the one church and its corporate identity? To answer that, we need to first do a little bit of biblical theology. And so hang in there with me. I will try to make this as painless as possible for you. Now, as we look at C there, talk about a better way, the one and the many, I want to highlight that. I want to highlight this idea of the one and the many, because the one and the many will be a continuing theme throughout this lecture and our time together. Now, before we get there, let me lay out for you then in a very clear and succinct thesis for tonight. My thesis is this: the doctrine of the Trinity provides for us the divine basis for understanding the biblical view of accountability as having a one and many harmony, such that both crass individualism and the loss of the individual and personal and its absorption in corporate solidarity are both rejected. This means that a proper biblical view of accountability will yield a view of the church which maintains, and by consequence, the Christian life and accountability, a proper balance between the individual and the corporate, without the one swallowing up the other. And so we are looking for a proper Trinitarian biblical balance between the one and the many with regard to the question of accountability. So point number two, what does the Bible have to say about all this? Let's talk about the Trinity first. The source and foundation of all theology is the triune God of Scripture. In the beginning was God. That's what it says in your Bibles on the first page. That is to say, before the beginning, before God ever created, before time existed, God existed. Before there was anything, God was there by himself and with himself. This truth has unfortunately led some to conclude that the reason why God created, and you may have asked yourself that question, why did God create rather than not create, was because he was lonely. He needed creation. He needed humanity for fellowship. Now, to this claim, we have to say, no, God was not lonely before creation. He was not by himself, as it were, as in the way in which we understand it. Why? You see, God does not become triune. He does not become multipersonal, tripersonal throughout history. No, from the beginning, that is to say, from before the beginning, before even Genesis 1:1, God is. He subsists as Father and Spirit, and we see that in chapter 1, don't we, where the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, and we see that he is also Son. He is the Son Word, as it says in Genesis chapter 1, where God speaks, and by his speaking, everything comes into existence. That is, in fact, the pre-incarnate Christ, the Word of God. The first few verses, the first several verses, in fact, of Genesis 1 reveal to us the three persons of the Holy Trinity. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is not three gods, but he is one God who is three persons. And so the three persons are not then parts of God. Rather, the three persons all are God. One cannot conceive of the three persons either distinct from or apart from the singular divine nature. Nor may one think of the singular divine nature without also contemplating the three persons. As Gregory Nazianzus, the early church father, says so profoundly, no sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. And no sooner do I distinguish them as three than I am carried back to the one. You cannot conceive of God as either three or one independent from also being one or three. So the three persons and the one essence, or God's goodness, are equally ultimate. That's one of the key ideas I want to highlight here under the topic of the Trinity. It is equal ultimacy, the one and the three. He is no more one than he is three, and he is no more three than he is one. The singular being of God and the various persons are in perfect harmony and equality with one another. God is perfect, and so he is in himself both one and many, and he is equally, ultimately so. That is going to be our theological foundation for everything else that's said. Now let's move on. Let's talk about the so-called Pactum Salutis. Now, of course, you had to know that as we come into the Pactum Salutis, that it really wouldn't be a theology conference without some Latin. So there's your Latin. You've gotten your money's worth, and since you paid nothing, well, maybe you feel it's appropriate. Now, before the creation, God ordained all things which come to pass. All things which come to pass. Pastor Story talked about this. Now, we can get really lost here in talking about the doctrine of the eternal decree. We'll avoid that tonight and save the confusion for another time. For now, let's focus on one aspect of the decree, namely the Pactum Salutis. The Pactum Salutis means literally the covenant of redemption or the covenant of salvation. Pactum means covenant, and salutis means salvation. It's the covenant of salvation. And it's a reference to all of eternity, the act of God that he takes towards us within himself. The Pactum Salutis is an eternal, then, relationship. It is an eternal covenant between the respective persons of the Trinity, whereby they covenant together to purpose, ultimately, that in time the redemption or the salvation of the elect will be accomplished. Now, the triune God's act to covenant with himself in the Pactum Salutis is distinct from his being. His being is, and always would have been, even if he chose not to elect and to form a covenant within himself and within the respective persons. So in no way does the decree determine who he is. It's not as if God decrees that there will be three persons that manifest themselves in time, and then therefore we call him a Trinity. No, that would be the heresy known as modalism. We don't want to say that. No, God is three persons in one being, and the three persons are the ones who from all of eternity covenant with each other to accomplish the salvation of the elect. And so from all of eternity, the Father covenants with the Son that the Son will come in time, taking on human flesh, as per Galatians chapter 4, where he will lay down his life for the elect, and the Holy Spirit is the bond of unity between the Father and the Son. So here we see that within the one God, we have several persons in working cooperation, in covenant with each other. It is the one plan of salvation that is planned, decreed, and covenanted by these three persons. In this way, the one and the many are in perfect balance and harmony, both in terms of his eternal being and now with regard to his work of decreeing salvation. So whether we're talking about the triune God or if we're talking about the first act of God that he takes from all of eternity, we have in view here a perfect, harmonious relationship between the one and the many. Therefore, you can see that creation then was in no way necessary. In other words, God was not lonely before creation. He did not have to create. He could have chose not to create, but yet he did create. And because he created, here we are. But nevertheless, God is completely sufficient in himself. He is not lonely because he is three persons. In other words, in the triune God of Scripture, we have the perfect harmony of the one and the many, the individual and the corporate, without the one eclipsing the other. God's eternal triune being grounds his eternal decree in such a way that the one and the many remain in perfect harmony and balance. Let's go on to talk about creation and the covenant of works. Because in creation, we will see precisely what we might expect from the one and many God. We will see one creation in many aspects. We find one creation, but immediately there are many aspects of it. We have, right from the very beginning, we have what? God, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth, right? There is instantly and automatically, in the moment of creation, multiplicity and multiformity within the created order. And then God continues to individualize creation. He separates the waters. He separates the day from the night. He separates the seas from the land. And he will eventually separate humanity out of the dust of the ground. So it's out of the one earth, you see, that God will make many individuals. The one and the many ideas embedded within the created order itself. But even in humanity, there is a one in many. Listen to the words of Genesis 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Isn't that interesting? Within the course of the same sentence, the singular pronoun is used, and then it switches over to refer to the same reality, the plural. Humanity is one and many. You see, God creates one humanity, but he creates them not simply as an individual, but as a pair. Gerhardus Voss points out how man, precisely in this relatedness that he has, by virtue of God's created order, is the perfect revelation of the triune God. Voss says it succinctly, "The creature in all his relationships should be a means to the revelation of the virtues of God." So as created human beings, male and female, in their relatedness, their oneness, but also in their singularity and their individual realities, manifest and reveal to us something of the triune God. It is not good, furthermore, that man is alone, and so he's given a helpmeet. Individualism, in other words, is not good, and yet man and woman are not so identified that they lose their individuality. They are called together humanity, and yet they have individual names. You have Adam and you have Eve. You have the man and you have the woman. One yet many, and so we see the one in manyness idea come out in creation itself. As the infomercials would say, but wait, there's more. God enters into a covenant then with Adam. Adam, on the basis of this covenant, is to obey God's law. Do not eat, he says, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat that from that tree on that day, you will surely die. If you do not eat, then you will be rewarded with eternal life. And this is what we have called, or theologians have called, the covenant of works. But we know from Romans 5 that this covenant was not made with just Adam, right? For according to the Apostle Paul, we know that in Adam all die. Adam is the individual one who represents all of humanity, the many. In the covenant, then, we see the corporate element as well. God covenants with an individual, but not with just an individual. With the one, he covenants with the many, all of humanity. So when Adam fell, so did we all. Adam plunged, remember, not just himself into sin and depravity, but he plunged all of us, all humankind, the whole human race into sin as well. And so this is how we should see sin and depravity, and more broadly, evangelical theology. Individualism reigns, even in their doctrine of sin, interestingly. Sin is understood almost exclusively in individual personal culpability. In other words, sin is what I, as an individual person, choose to do. But that is only one aspect of the Bible's teaching on sin, albeit a true and indispensable aspect. But consider the teaching of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 18, because it highlights something very important I'd like to bring out here. I'll read the question to you. Westminster Shorter Catechism 18, wherein consists the sinfulness of the estate wherein to man fell? Here's the answer. The sinfulness of that estate wherein man fell consists of the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and, highlight this, the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. So notice here that the confession or the catechism is talking about sinfulness. It's trying to define for us the exact nature of the sinfulness that we have in Adam and by nature. What does it say about that sinfulness that Adam plunged us into? Well, first of all, notice that last sentence of question and answer 18, which talks about actual transgressions which proceed from it. So certainly it is true that individual, many actual sins proceed from us, but there's something else that's in view here. Notice that there is guilt as well. Adam's first sin consisted of what? Guilt. That is to say, a legal term, a legal declaration. You are guilty, you have broken the law of God. But there's also something else here, too. We see that there is corruption. And this corruption is something that we also inherit from Adam. So sin is not just something that we do. It's not something that we are charged as being guilty of, but it is, in fact, something that we are. We are corrupt through and through, and our corruption is itself sin. And so it is that, easy for us to say, I guess, but true, we sin because we are first sinners. We are not sinners because we first sin. That makes all the difference in the world in terms of understanding the doctrine of original sin. And so what we want to highlight here is that the covenant once again informs the notion of the one and many, the corporate and the individual. Adam is the one who represents the many. But there is also the want of original righteousness. It's one thing to be not guilty, it's another thing to be righteous. Just because one is found not guilty doesn't mean that one is righteous. It's one thing to be forgiven of one sin, it's another to be righteous, having perfectly kept the law of God. Adam's sin means that we are in double trouble. We are guilty of sin, but we also lack original righteousness needed to get us the reward of eternal life. And so if Jesus only got us forgiveness, that would only get us back to the garden. It would not get us the reward that Adam would have received, and we in Adam, had he obeyed. We need one to represent us and give us a perfect righteousness, a perfect keeping of the law that we ourselves cannot accomplish. And so the doctrine of total depravity doesn't mean that we are as sinful or as depraved as we can be. It means that our depravity is thorough, then. It extends to every aspect of our being. It includes our minds and our hearts, our bodies. That's because it includes guilt, lack of original righteousness. It includes corruption as well. Nevertheless, God, in what we call here common grace, preserved the created order. And we need to talk here briefly about common grace, because common grace is what's going to move us from talking about the covenant of works to the covenant of grace. You see, in the idea of common grace is the idea that God preserves the creation despite its corruption, despite the fact that it has rebelled against him, despite the fact that it has plunged the entire created order into utter chaos and utter corruption, yet God preserves the created order. He keeps the created order providentially. He keeps it from collapsing in on itself and being destroyed. He withholds his hand of wrath and judgment. Remember what God says to Adam in the stipulations of the covenant. On that day, you shall surely die. You see, Adam did not die on that day. Now, a lot of Christians say, well, he spiritually died. Well, yeah, that's true. But that's only part of it. God's condemnation includes full eternal death when he says, on that day, you will die. Death is more than just simple spiritual death. And so what God does is he holds in abeyance his judgment, his final wrath that really sin deserves. He withholds it, and so he shows a certain amount of grace by not collapsing the entire creation within itself under his just judgment. We see this come out particularly clearly in the covenant with Noah. And with the covenant of Noah, once again, we see the one in many. Noah is the covenant representative of his family, and you know how it goes. Noah brought him and his family into the ark. And after the waters subsided, Noah comes out into what is kind of a new heavens, a new earth, a new creation. There God gives the sacramental sign of the covenant of the common covenant of grace, the common grace covenant, which is the rainbow. And he says, "Never again will I destroy the earth like this." But so it is that we see that Noah, representing those who would come after him, kind of as a new Adam figure, Noah also has this idea of the one and the many. And so it is that in this idea of common grace, we see that God preserves the created order. Why? Why does he keep the created order? Why does he not strike Adam dead right there and then? He preserves and extends the life of Adam. And he does so not because he just simply wants to extend the life of Adam and give Adam a long, nice life. He preserves Adam's life for a greater cause, so that he can fulfill the promise he gives to Adam, that someday there will be a seed that will come from the woman who will crush the seed of the serpent. And so common grace becomes the field. It becomes the stage upon which redemptive history will take place. And so to deny common grace is to leave redemptive history kind of hanging in the air, disconnected from this present evil age. And while the covenant of grace is not of this present evil age, it is a covenant that God enacts upon the stage and upon the field of this present evil age. Without common grace, in other words, redemption becomes an abstract idea. And so let's get to the covenant of grace. Let's move on here from Noah, and let's go back once again to the garden with Adam. As we said before, you see, God extends Adam's life. Why? He extends Adam's life so that he can fulfill the promise to Adam. So that in the full course of time, in the fullness of time, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, one would come, his son would come. He would send his own dear beloved son to take upon himself human flesh. And so it is that, as Paul says in Romans 5, where the first Adam failed, the second Adam succeeded. Why is it important for Jesus to resist temptation in the wilderness in Luke 4, by the way? Remember that passage? Oftentimes it gets preached this way. Look at the way in which Jesus confronted temptation. He quoted Scripture. Therefore, you, when you want to resist temptation, quote Scripture to the devil. That's oftentimes the way in which it's preached and applied. But what's really going on there? We are seeing, in fact, in Luke chapter 4, the second Adam, Jesus, who undergoes the stipulations of the covenant of works yet once again. He comes to obey where the first Adam disobeyed. And you begin to see how utterly important it is that Jesus keep the law of God throughout the course of his temptation in the wilderness. If he fails at that point, he fails at every point. Why? Because Christ is the covenant representative head of his people. That's why. Adam represented all of the human race, so what he did, we did. Likewise with Christ. Only Christ doesn't represent all of humanity, but he represents the elect, all those that the Father has given him, to use Johannine language. And as the representative of the elect, what he does is credited to the elect and made effectual at their coming to him through Spirit-wrought, God-given faith union with Christ. In this way, we can once again see how the one and the many obtains. Christ is the one head of his body, made up of many members. And Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and following. We'll get to that in a moment. But for now, we need to say something that speak something about what Christ has come to do and what it is that he has not come to do. And if you look there under eschatology, that's where we are now. Christ did not come just to redeem individuals. He did come to redeem individuals, but he came to do more than that. He came to redeem individuals in order that he might bring them into their chief end, which is the ultimate blessedness, the glory of God, as we heard previously. To dwell with God, to be with God forever, to be restored in a covenant union and fellowship with him forever. And this is what is called the inheritance of the saints. It's the new heavens and the new earth. It's about a people and a place that God's people, having been redeemed by the blood of Christ, would be entered into and given an inheritance which is unfading and is imperishable. 1 Peter chapter 1. In the book of Revelation, having been called a new heavens and new earth, there we see humanity placed in a restored relationship with God, such that not only is it taken away, but their corruption is taken away as well. You see, God comes to not just redeem people from the guilt of their sin, but to redeem people from the corruption of their sin and the corruption that has caused the created cosmos, so that they would be taken into a new created cosmos forever, apart from sin. Can you imagine that? A day when there is no sin in you, no corruption anymore, gone. Having the utter and complete inability to sin. You will lose your free will to sin in the new heavens and new earth, and it will be glorious. No free will in the new heavens and new earth. That's a good thing. Okay, let's go on now to get to some practical stuff. I know that's a lot that we've laid out, and you're probably asleep already, but let's keep going and try to do our best here. Ecclesiology and accountability. Okay, speaking of God's people, let's transition to talk about practical application of these things to our lives and to the life of the church in particular. For it is here in the church that the one and the many concept has its practical punch. And so to clarify, allow me to make two points of application. Number one, the biblical doctrine of the church emphasizes membership. Number two, church membership reflects something of our triune God who makes covenant within himself and with his creation. The one who is in himself, one in many, is the eternal blueprint, if you will, precisely in his one in manyness, for the building and the structure of his gathered people, the church. In other words, there is something truly God-like about the church when it's being practiced biblically and enacting discipline and in applying the idea of accountability. So to get there, let's consider 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Particularly, I want to look at verses 12 and following. And we're just going to spend a little bit of time looking at verse 12. And we're not going to be looking at the whole context, although I would urge you to consider the whole context. But particularly in verse 12, here Paul holds together the one and the many balance with regard to the nature of the church. On the one hand, he allows for individual identity of believers, the many. And so notice the language, and on the other hand, he also allows for the corporate idea of the one church or the one. Now notice the language in verse 12. Look at it. This is a startling verse. And I'm sorry I don't have it on the board. I hope you have your Bibles with you. For just as the body is what? One, and has what? Many members. And all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, notice how Paul affirms the many, the members of the body. Though one, and they are one, yet they are also at the same time many. The individual believer is an individual member of the body. Paul goes on to speak about feet and hands and eyes and ears in this text. The eye is not to be confused with the body as a whole. The whole body is not an eye. The eye is not absorbed into the body, and the eye is not the ear. So likewise, in the context of the church, Bob is not Susan, and Wilma is not Fred, and Wilma is not Susan, and Bob is not Fred, and Bob is not Christ, and Christ is not Wilma. There is individual identity, in other words, here, given to the many. And as an aside, many Christians go on without joining a church. And they wonder to themselves, why should I join a church? Church membership isn't biblical. It's a man-made thing, right? Man made that up. To which we should all be like, what? Paul talks about the church, the real visible church here as a body that is made up of individual what? Members, right? Even the word is used here for membership. They're members, right? Members of the body. No, membership is not a human construct. It is, in fact, a divine imperative. But be that as it may, the members are still not understood as existing in an individualistic way. The many are, after all, one. They are a body. They live together in Christ, united in him who is the head. Christ is the head who unites them all individually to himself and in him to one another. Do you realize that? Think about your union with Christ here for a moment. You are united to Christ directly. You don't need to go through the Pope or the priests or whatever. You are, by the Spirit of Christ, united to him directly. But when you are united to him, you are also united to one another as well. That's profound. Profound is the mystery, the Apostle Paul says. And so it is that this covenant community that we call the church, this covenant identity and destiny, our destiny is found with one another in Christ. Let me put it to you this way. No one gets to heaven by themselves. When one hurts, we all hurt. When one of us sins, we all feel the repercussions of that. We're all in this thing called the kingdom of God together, whether we like it or not. Now you may be asking, what is all this to do with accountability? Well, it is precisely here in the church that we find the practical application of the one and the many model to the idea of accountability. Oftentimes, the idea of accountability among evangelical Christians is conceived in an individualistic way. We say, I need an accountability partner. Or sometimes in a moment of great piety, we'll say, Jesus is my accountability partner, and so I don't need one. And so the idea is one of having a one-on-one relationship in terms of keeping our sin in check. But the thing missing most broadly today is the idea of the church, that is to say the corporate church, the corporate body of Christ, and that's kind of a redundancy because corporate means body, and the means by which God has given to us in the church as the biblically mandated accountability structure for the Christian. You see, there is no accountability according to the Bible apart from the church. Without rejecting the idea of one-on-one accountability, there is a place for that. What I want to talk about, though, here is how that needs to be balanced with a robust biblical doctrine of the church as each individual Christian's accountability partner. So your accountability partner, most ultimately, according to God's design, is the church. And so that brings us to the idea of church government, or what we might call polity. If sin still indwells each of us, and by the way, it does, I could attest to that, then church polity is actually a blessing given to us by God. And we have to start thinking of it that way. And when we look carefully and closely at the Bible, we find, actually, a wonderful system of church government. Now, for many evangelical Christians, they don't see that. Generally, they believe that church government is inconsequential. Politik is kind of a free-for-all. The Bible doesn't say anything about it, so really it doesn't matter if you're an Episcopalian, a Presbyterian, or a Congregationalist, as long as you preach sound doctrine. But what people who argue that way forget, church polity is a part of what it means to teach and preach and practice sound doctrine. You don't have sound doctrine fully, in the full orb sense of the word, if you don't have sound church polity. Now, our doctrine of the church is not so essential that if you don't get every aspect of it spot on, that somehow you cease to be a true church. The doctrine of justification or the Trinity are such essential doctrines that if you deny those, you stop being a church. But getting the biblical doctrine of the church right is for the good of the church. Theologians make the distinction between the esse and the bene esse. Church polity is not of the esse or the essence of the church, such that if you don't have the biblical view of church government, you fail to be a church. But it is of the bene esse, the well-being of the church. It is for its good, it's for its betterment. Nevertheless, the structure of the church is not inconsequential. It is for the good, for the betterment of the church, to have a structure that is as close to what the Bible teaches about church structure as possible. Can we all agree on that? That we ought to strive for biblical church government? And the Bible does teach a certain form or structure of church government. So let's talk about the Bible's teaching on church form. And as we do so, we must begin with the essential role of elders. For example, in local churches, we see Paul exhorting Titus to appoint elders in Titus 1. After the greeting, the first thing that Paul tells Titus is that the reason why he left him in Crete was to appoint elders in every town, 1:5. He exhorts Titus then to put everything else in order. Paul is concerned for what? Order. He says it there. He's concerned about structure, about a formal structure. He wants things to be put in order for there to be a governance of elders. Therefore, elders are primarily the rulers of the church. According to Peter in 1 Peter, the elders are under-shepherds, 1 Peter 5:1-5. They are to keep an eye on the flock of God that is among them. They are to teach sound doctrine, 2 Timothy 4:3. They are to keep a careful eye on their own doctrine and life, for by so doing they will save their listeners and themselves, 1 Timothy 4:16. Furthermore, they are to exercise the keys of the kingdom. Those kingdoms are given to the apostles by Jesus himself in Matthew 16. And we can see those keys being passed on to the elders in the church in Paul's and Peter's writings. And so every Christian, that means, is accountable. Every Christian is to be accountable to his elders, as it says in Hebrews chapter 13. Keep your mind on the elders. Think about your elders. Defer to them. Obey them. And the elders are accountable to the broader church, particularly in what we might call the presbytery or the general assembly. More on that later. But elder rule begins in the governing of the local church, enacting discipline when it's appropriate. Now, let me just take a side moment here and talk about discipline. Discipline, by the way, need not to be understood as a necessarily negative thing. We should not think of it primarily as negative. Church discipline is necessary, according to the author to the Hebrews. In fact, it is desirable. The Reformers believed that what allowed the Church of Rome to fall into such horrible corruption is a lack of discipline. But discipline means basically what? Well, it means discipleship, right? Even the idea or the word discipleship, you see a common root word there. And what is discipleship? It means leading one to follow Christ. Positive ways that that happens. For instance, every time a pastor preaches the word to the people of God, he is discipling them or disciplining them. But there's also a negative way, a way that is corrective. As Paul says to Timothy, the word of God is profitable to correct and admonish. There's nothing shameful about that. We all need correction, don't we? At least I do. I'll speak for myself. But for our purposes here, we see that it is given to elders to exercise that discipline. If a church is not governed by elders who hold the members of the church accountable, then the church is not acting like a biblical church. The church is not merely a collection and gathering of individual Christians, but the church is one body responsible to one another through the ministry of the eldership. The church, like our triune God, is one and many. Another aspect of rule by elders that is important to highlight, especially in light of the one and many theme that we've been highlighting, is what we call the principle of parity and plurality. Essential, that is to say non-negotiable, for rule by elders is that rule in the church must always be by a plurality of elders. That is to say, it is always to be ruled by more than one elder. The Bible does not give the government of the church to just one man, whether on the local, regional, or universal level. The power of the church is never invested merely in one man. Proverbs teaches us that there is safety in a multitude of counselors, Proverbs 11:14. When you have one man calling the shots at the top of the ecclesial ladder, who holds him accountable? Church power abhors a vacuum, and without a plurality of elders, someone will fill the gap and set himself up as pope. Biblical ecclesiology teaches that Jesus Christ alone is the head and king of the church. And if he alone is the head and king of the church, then how can any one man claim to be at the head or at the top of the church? But this is not just a danger in the Church of Rome, but also in independent churches today. In independent, non-denominational contexts, the pastor is the boss. He's the big man, the head honcho. He's the guy who's the CEO running the show. He is the man with the vision, the gifts, the drive, the education, and the time to run the show. All accountability is gone in that context. And so, to forsake the equal ultimacy of the one and the many in matters ecclesiological inevitably leads to a one-man show in the church, it leads to corruption, and it leads to the forsaking of the most basic principles of accountability. And so that brings us to our next characteristic of rule by elders, which is parity. The leadership of the church in both Old Testament and New Testament is made up of many elders, but they also rule as one. That is to say, the session is singular and plural in its entity or in its existence. So each man on the board of elders or session has equal power. That's what we mean by parity. One man, one vote. Each man gets a say. And so when the majority votes to do something right or wrong, and sometimes even the most godly of sessions do err, we see that we have an act of the session as a whole. They move together as one man, even though they are made up of many. But the one and many has many layers to it. So while individual Christians are accountable to the church through her elders, likewise, individual churches are accountable to the church universal as a whole. Individual, independent, autonomous, non-denominational churches fail to reflect the covenantal one and many principle founded all throughout Scripture and grounded in our triune God in its ecclesiological structure. So let me give you a biblical example of how it is that the local churches are accountable to the church at large. In Acts chapter 15, we see the manifestation of the one and many principle. In Acts 15, you clearly have churches, plural, but the many churches, plural, when there is a controversy in one of the local churches or in a number of local churches, appeal to a regional church, singular, as a whole. Each local church sends elder representatives to what we as Presbyterians like to call the first presbytery meeting or the first general assembly. In this way of corporate accountability, we see that no church is on its own. It can't be on its own. It would emphasize the individual many over the corporate one. But the universality of the church is made manifest precisely in a gathering of representatives from the local churches to rule over controversies as they come together as one. In other words, congregationalism of a radical independent sort is American individualism expressed with regard to churches. And the Bible will not have any of it. And so on this structure, not only are individual church members held accountable to one another through the elders, but the elders are also held accountable. Elders are accountable not just to one another individually on the local level, but they are held accountable in the church and by the church and before the church universal. So, for example, let me give you a concrete example. If a pastor or elder is teaching false doctrine or living immorally in the church, that particular pastor or elder could be held to account by the presbytery that oversees their labors here on the local level. If you have ever wondered what would happen if a pastor or elder ever was caught in a horrible and scandalous sin, then you would be benefited by thinking about the idea of a presbytery. The presbytery would be in charge of holding that minister or elder to account, and when necessary, to remove him from office, and when also necessary, to discipline him in certain ways. A practical way to see this at work would be with regard to church hopping. Church hopping is encouraged by congregational church polity, although it happens in every context, including in Presbyterian circles. If you don't like what you see, however, on a local church within the context of non-denominationalism, you can simply up and leave. In these contexts, if sin or heresy arise, you may be compelled to leave that church. You have no other recourse. You can and should, however, in a Presbyterian context, bring to the attention of the presbytery the problems on the local level. This is a truly covenantal, churchly approach to the Christian life. And it is distinctly a Christian approach because it is grounded in the Trinity. No accountability, no church. And so we might conclude that Presbyterianism is a truly evangelical approach to the church. And by evangelical, I don't mean the creedless, low church Christianity here in America. What I mean by it here is simply gospel-centered. Checks and balances, accountability, higher courts of appeal, and elder rule that is informed by parity and plurality as it is founded in Presbyterianism, as grounded first in the very being of God as the triune one and many, is in fact a biblical and safe and practically good way to carry on church life and accountability. But it is also grounded in how the triune God reveals himself in his great plan of redemption. Recorded for us in the scriptures as they tell of the progress of redemptive history. In other words, Presbyterianism, while not always well executed in reality, is grounded in the God of the gospel, as well as in the gospel of God's covenant of grace. And for these reasons, we can and we should, if in fact we are compelled to say, that Presbyterian polity is not just an okay or valid form of church government, But it is, I would argue, the Bible's given form of church government. There are details to how that form is carried out that good Presbyterians can debate, they can refine, and they can, or they could otherwise jettison. But the bones, the basic structure of Presbyterianism, is revealed to us in God's special revelation. And that is why we should not be surprised that a faithful biblical theology of accountability yields a one-in-many church structure that is encapsulated in the form of government known as Presbyterianism. Now, as we survey the landscape of American Christianity, we can see, and we're in the conclusion, so hang in there. We can see typically two forms of government in American Christianity. On the one hand is the church of my upbringing, the Church of Rome, along with its Protestant counterparts, Anglicanism, Methodism, and Lutheranism. Here, generally speaking, the emphasis is on a centralized form of church government and an ecclesiology which the individual is swallowed up into the corporate. The many are lost for the one. And then on the other hand, you have the independent and non-denominational churches in which the one is splintered into the many and eventually lost. By far, the latter is the predominant form of evangelical ecclesiology today. It is generally characterized by emphasis on the individual and personal to such an extent that the covenantal and corporate nature of the church is lost, or at least marginalized. Because of our history here in America, and particularly the idea of American independency, here in America we have this form, non-denominationalism, as the most attractive form. Now, in the early church, there were many forms of Trinitarian errors that floated around. To one extreme, there were those who emphasized the unity of God such that the persons became mere apparitions. That was the error known as modalism. On the other hand, the persons could have been as well, in erroneous teaching, emphasized to such a degree that all the persons lost their unity and it yielded tritheism. The answer to both of these errors is a balanced view of the Trinity in where the unity and diversity, the one and many, have equal ultimacy. I would argue that our ecclesiology should, because it does in the Bible, reflect and imitate God by making unity and diversity, the one and the many, the individual and the corporate, also equally ultimate. And I believe I have shown that that balance is reflected in Presbyterianism. Now, that doesn't mean that Presbyterianism can never go bad. It can, and it has. Sin still pollutes the church because the church is made up of sinners who still war against the flesh. And so any church government will only function well if its members are faithful to their Lord and to his word. But that does not change the fact that Presbyterianism, though corrupted in the past and the present, reflects its triune God and is modeled on the teaching of the Bible as a whole. Yes, it remains a countercultural ecclesiology. It is a tough sell. It is completely contra mundum, or against the world. There's your second Latin for the night. But that's also why it's so refreshing. It is refreshing because it is so different from what everyone else is doing. Radical independence or tyrannical corporate solidarity is the order of the day today. For once, as Christians, let's do something. Let's do Presbyterianism. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for who you are as the triune God, the eternal and the everlasting, one in many, and many in one. And we thank you for that form of government that you have revealed in your scriptures to us, that we might not wander clueless as to what it is you would have us to do as a church. But help us, O Father, that we might maintain in equal and proper balance and proportion the reality of the individual believer and his direct relationship to our triune God through Jesus Christ, and also the absolute importance of the accountability that comes through the corporate church and our identity in Christ with one another. And so help us then, O God, that we might carry out that structure faithfully to the praise, the glory, and the honor of your name, we ask it. Amen.